I'd like to say, first of all, it's a joy to be here this morning to worship with you and to bring the Lord's Word. And before I forget, congratulations are in order to our daughter Rachel and her intended chance. As I said earlier to Dr. Allison, the chase may come later. My GoFundMe page will be up and running soon. Just want to let you know that, get a head start on that. But I have to get used to saying this. Her mother and I are very pleased. We praise the Lord for his goodness and trust the Lord will bless them in coming days in his will as they seek to serve him. No longer in different places, but together. We thank the Lord for his mercy. Thank you for the words of welcome. I do feel welcome here this morning, and we do trust the Lord will bless our coming together. Please turn in your Bible with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll read together from the first verse. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And I just pause there to point out that that last statement is referring to Judas Iscariot. "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Amen. We'll finish our reading there at verse 22. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Perhaps we could bow briefly for prayer and ask the help of the Lord. Let us all pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank thee that we are before thee today with thy precious word opened before us. We pray now that thou wilt draw near to us and grant the help that we need in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this morning to speak on the subject, holy places associated with Christ. You will know that many religions have their holy sites, their places of pilgrimage, their shrines, and so forth. Actual physical locations, which their adherents regard as special and sacred places. These holy places, as they will call them, are revered and in many instances have been turned into places of worship, shrines, where devotees go to receive special favors or blessings. For example, the followers of Islam, Muslims, have their holy sites at Medina, at Fatima, and especially Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Hindus have their holy places, places where they have erected temples and shrines to their many gods. The river Ganges in India is regarded as sacred, a place where sins literally may be washed away. An offshoot of that religion, known as the Sikh religion, the Sikhs have their holy places too, especially the Golden Temple at Amritsar. While Roman Catholicism has a host of holy sites all over the world, including Ireland, there is a place in Ireland in County Mayo that's known as Kirkpatrick. It is a large mountain. It's a very desolate place. But it's a place where people every year go on an annual pilgrimage. Some of them in their bare feet. Elderly people. They walk on sharp stones in places that are very dangerous. Some of them, when they get to the summit, if they make it to the summit, their feet are bleeding. And they believe that in making that pilgrimage, somehow it will help them on their journey to heaven. There are places, even in Israel, that are classed as holy. In Italy, in many other countries where apparitions of the Virgin are supposed to have occurred, there are supposedly holy places such as Lourdes in Paris, France, where healing waters may be visited, unless, of course, you're a cardinal of the Roman Church who, when you have a heart attack, you are airlifted by ambulance to a local infirmary. That happened to one Cardinal O'Fee from Ireland who sadly passed away at that time. In biblical religion, there are holy places. Not places that we visit to get a blessing, but in Scripture, actual places that were described by the Lord as holy ground. For example, when Moses was at the burning bush, he heard the words of the Lord, "Remove thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Some years later, in Joshua chapter 5, we read of God's servant there meeting the captain of the Lord's host, and he heard similar words, "The place whereon thou standest is holy ground." In this New Testament age, Christians are not called by God to visit actual physical sites to receive blessings from him. They are not to engage in superstitious activities such as visiting shrines or so-called sacred sites in order to receive special favors from God. We worship God in spirit and in truth. However, there are in Scripture a number of holy places. Places that are to be regarded as such because they are identified with and connected with the saving work of our blessed Savior. These were places to which he must go as the Redeemer of his people in order that he might purchase for them and plead for them his work. I want to consider those with you this morning with the Lord's help and grace. First of all, I want you to think with me about the place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a place that represents conflict. If you turn in your Bible to John chapter 18 and verse 2, it says that Judas also, that's referring to Judas Iscariot, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. The first verse tells us what that place was. It was a garden into which the Lord entered with his disciples. We get further light on that when we go back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. For it tells us there in verse 36 of the chapter, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Gethsemane was a place of association. The words there in John 18, the first two verses, tell us this, that it was a garden where the Lord entered with his disciples. Judas knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Gethsemane was a familiar place to Christ and the disciples. It was a place of association. They often went there to commune and to fellowship in prayer with the Lord. It was a sacred spot of meeting. It was a place, we might say, where prayer was wont to be made. And so it was here, for the very last time in our Lord's earthly ministry. It's described in Luke chapter 22 from verse 39 onwards. "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them, but a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then it says in verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." A place of association. A place to watch and pray. Is there such a place in your life? Is there a place in your life for association? To get alone with the Lord? To seek him at the throne of grace? Gethsemane was such a place for Christ. But it was not only a place of association, it was a place of acquiescence. That is to say, it was a place where the Lord was submissive. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, the words that we've just read, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. Do you say that when you come before God? When you pray, is that your spirit? Is that your attitude? Not my will. Not what I want, Lord. But thy will be done. Do we not often seek, even as God's people, to have our own way? Gethsemane was also then a place of agony. I love that hymn. Sometimes we sing it at communion in our church. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love to me. Lead me to Calvary. Gethsemane was a place of agony. The word Gethsemane actually means wine press or olive garden. A place where great pressure was applied to the fruit and to the olives so that the oil in the case of the olives or the wine in the case of the grapes would flow out. It was a most significant place. Back in Matthew chapter 26, from verse 36, it tells us that Jesus cometh with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That, of course, is a reference to James and John. It's interesting in the Bible, the places where James and John and Peter were allowed to go that the other disciples were not allowed to go. For example, at the home of Jairus, when his daughter lay dying, and actually did then pass, the Lord put them all out of the house, except Peter, James, and John. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the only disciples who ascended the Mount with Christ were Peter, James, and John. You know, there are some people who enjoy a close walk with God, and there are those who seem to enjoy an even closer walk with God. And of those three, John lay at supper on Jesus' breast. Imagine that. Quite literally, being able to hear the heartbeat of the Son of God. Oh, that we might seek that closeness with Christ. But you'll notice what it says in the words thereafter. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The English here does not do this justice. The word sorrowful and the word very heavy are very strong terms, which suggest that our Lord passed through tremendous suffering of soul there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible refers in Mark 14, verse 33, to the same event, and there you will read, he began to be heavy and sore amazed. He experienced infinite trouble and distress of soul. Luke 22, 44 speaks of it as his agony. The word there that's used signifies conflict, hence the term that I've used here. The place called Gethsemane, it represents conflict. The powers of hell in the garden were arrayed against the Son of God, not for the first time in his life. Satan had tried to kill Christ before. It was always his objective to do away with the Savior before he went to the cross. That was always what he was trying to do. Remember, as a young child, Herod made the decree that all the children under 2 years of age were to be killed. Why? Because it was his purpose to do away with the Son of God. At the temptation in the wilderness, the devil said, cast thyself down headlong. It was his purpose again to try to kill Christ before he would go to the cross. And there were times in his life, such as Luke chapter 4 at Nazareth, where they led him onto the brow of the hill that they might cast him down headlong. It was their purpose to kill Christ, motivated as they were by the evil one. And there were other occasions too where the Bible says that rather than being killed, Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. his time was not yet come. But the devil tried to kill Christ. I believe he tried to kill Christ in the garden. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Speaking here of Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We read of him in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. I believe that's a reference to the events in Gethsemane. In that place of crushing, where the oil poured out, or the wine poured out that was crushed. Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus felt the pressure of our sins being laid upon him. And hence the reference to bloody sweat. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The first mention of sweat in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. It was part of the curse that God pronounced upon sin. Think of that when you're out there shoveling mulch and you have to wipe your brow. Sweat, it's a result of the curse. It was considered to be something that was associated with the curse by the Lord. Hence, when we come to the regulations for the priest in Ezekiel chapter 44, very important words that are recorded there, speaking of the priests who were to stand before God to minister in the sanctuary, the Lord said, Ezekiel 44, verse 16, they shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge, and it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. Verse 18, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. Because sweat was associated, it was a mark of the curse. The Lord Jesus bore the curse for his people. Galatians 3:13 reminds us of that. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Christ was made a curse for us. But it mentions bloody sweat. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The blood mingled with the sweat. What does that teach us? That only the blood can deal with the curse of sin. That blood fell on the ground. What was the ground? The place of the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It will bring forth thorns and thistles. The place of the curse, that bloody sweat fell onto that place. And we know that even in the end, the creation will be redeemed by the power of the blood of Christ. Oh, the agony of the garden makes it a holy place. It was a place of association, of acquiescence, of agony. It was also a place of arrest. And we read of that in John 18, verse 3, where Judas comes with the others, and they lay hold upon Jesus. Those who came from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It was a place of arrest. And we can read also of that if we took the time in Matthew chapter 26 from verse 47 onwards. The sad betrayal by Judas Iscariot, who is always described by the Holy Spirit as one of the 12. Those words give me chills. One of the 12. When the Lord spoke of his betrayal by Judas, one of you shall betray me, You might have thought, well, they all knew he was a rascal, so they all at one would have turned and said, Lord, is it him? But they didn't. They said, Lord, is it I? They didn't know that Judas Iscariot was a betrayer and a traitor and a devil from the beginning. But we must go on and look at another holy place. The place called Gethsemane, place that represents conflict. The place called Gabbatha. Look at John 19, verse 13. It represents condemnation. John 19, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, that in the Greek is the bema seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. A place of judgment. Gabbatha literally signifies elevated place or a place of tribunal. Pilate, as the governor, sat on an elevated throne to judge Christ. And so we notice the ridicule in this place. If we were to compare all the gospel records, we would see that Jesus was falsely accused. It was nothing more than a kangaroo court. The witnesses that they chose, they couldn't even make their stories to agree together, and yet Christ was condemned. Oh, the ridicule that he endured in that place. The rejection that there was in that place. We could note that. They had a choice offered them by Pilate. Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? Now, Barabbas was a robber. They chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. A murderer and a robber preferred to the sinless Son of God. Christ was rejected and despised, manhandled and abused. Oh, the rejection that there was in that place. And then there's the ruling at that place. A verdict was given. John 19, verse 4 records that Pilate went forth and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. It's interesting, the people who found no fault in Jesus. Even Judas, the betrayer, said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. The wife of Pilate said, have thou nothing to do with that just man? I find no fault in him. He said it twice, actually. In verse 4, again in verse 6, I find no fault in him. And men and women, I find no fault in him. God the Father found no fault in him. He had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. The prince of this world cometh, he said in John's gospel. The prince of this world cometh, the devil, and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in him to which even the temptations of the devil could appeal. That's why I believe that not only could Christ say that he was able not to sin, but that he was not able to sin. The impeccable Christ. I find no fault in him. That's the verdict. And yet he was delivered into cruel hands to be crucified. And Pilate, like many even today, tried to wash his hands of the whole thing. So we thought. But he was guilty of innocent blood. And one day, folks, there's going to be a great tribunal. There's going to be a bema seat. And the one sitting on that throne will not be Pilate, but the Christ of God. The Word of God says in Acts 17, verse 30, that God hath ordained him to be the judge. And he will sit upon the throne. He will be the judge of men. And what a thought that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, will stand at that judgment seat to hear the verdict of Christ. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What an awful day that will be for Pontius Pilate, but what an awful day it will be for every other Christ-rejecting sinner as well. And if you this morning are not a believer in Christ, I urge you to consider your latter end. I urge you today to think of where you stand before a holy God. How awful it would be to go from this scene of time out into eternity without Christ. And then to stand with all of those others that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 at a great place of condemnation. God's assize, his tribunal of judgment. That's something to be feared by every lost soul. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for the child of God, the great white throne holds no fear. Christ was judged for us. All my sins, all of them, every iniquity, every transgression was laid upon him. He answered, and he does answer to God for me and for all who believe. The place called Gabbatha, it represents condemnation. There's another holy place. The place called Golgotha. Look at John chapter 19 again. From verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. That place of a skull, I believe, is what has become known as Gordon's Calvary. You can visit it if you ever go to the Middle East, to Israel. A place that is described in Scripture also by the Greek name that Luke gives it, Calvary. Golgotha's brow is indeed a holy place in Scripture because it was there that the salvation of God's people was wrought out upon a cruel cross. It was a place like Gethsemane of supplication. We will know, many of us, that there were seven cries or sayings of Christ that were issued from the cross. A number of those were prayers to the Father in heaven. The first one, for example, it's mentioned in Luke 23 and verse 34, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The final one, also in Luke's Gospel 23, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then in Matthew 27, 46, there's the middle one. Know what a cry this is. The Bible records it there in verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's Aramaic. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull. It represents completion. It was a place of supplication. It was a place of suffering. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What they do. What did they do? Well, the Scripture tells us something of what they did. You can read the accounts of the crucifixion in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John. It mentions them in all four. The agonies of body that were inflicted upon the Savior. The punching, the buffeting of his face. The plucking of the hairs from his cheek. The awful scourging, where a cat and nine tails would have pieces of metal and bone sewn into the strands so that they would inflict the maximum damage on the victim, ripping the flesh out, so that when he was there at the whipping post, his back was like a ploughed field. The spikes in his hands and feet. The cruel eastern thorns woven into a mock crown and hammered into his head with a stick. We can only imagine it, can't we? And many have emphasized these sufferings of Christ without even mentioning the heart of his sufferings. Because as the old Puritan said, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. That which took place during 3 hours of darkness when the Father dealt with the Son in a personal transaction, pouring out eternal wrath upon him. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear." Or the other who wrote that lovely hymn on the 99, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." Oh, it was a place of suffering. Golgotha was a place of separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you go to the place in the Bible where that is originally mentioned, it's from Psalm 22, and the Lord knew that. It's the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's a question that the answer to which is given in the third verse of Psalm 22. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why he was forsaken. That's why God literally turned his back upon his Son, something that we cannot understand or fathom. How God could turn his face away from his only begotten Son and abandon him there, we do not understand it. How that he could be separated from God, suffering the infinite wrath of the Holy One. It was a place then of satisfaction, the place called Golgotha. It represents completion, as I say, because there he made an end of sin for his people. That's what Hebrews 9:26 tells us. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a place of satisfaction. C.H. Spurgeon said, "With one almighty draught, Christ drank damnation dry for me." And friend, today you can rejoice as a believer. Your sins have been removed completely by the blood shedding of Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 103 tells us, "As far as the east is from the west." Isn't that an incalculable distance? If you keep flying east, you'll keep flying east until you run out of fuel. You keep flying west, you'll keep flying west until you run out of fuel. The distance between the east and the west is infinite. It cannot be calculated. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Is that not something to rejoice in? Is that not something to thrill your heart as a believer this morning? My sins are gone. When I was a kid, we learned all kinds of wonderful little choruses in Sunday school. Some people disparage them, I don't. They were full of truth. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. They're gone. When they're buried in the deepest sea, you can't find them. Growing up on an island as I did, we were near the sea all the time. And you always knew the difference between the deep sea and the shallows. God doesn't say, "I've put your sins in the shallows where they can be dredged up again, or they'll wash ashore for you to find them again." No, they're buried in the depths. The place called Golgotha, it's a place that represents completion. Because when Christ was on the cross, John 19 tells us, he cried, one word in the Greek, tetelestai, "It is finished." It's done. It's done. There's nothing that remains to be done. You have people today and they're trying their best to reach God by doing this and doing that and doing the other thing, or having this, that, or the other religious thing done to them. And friends, I'm telling you, there's all the difference in the world between salvation and that which is false. As far as a false gospel is concerned, it's only two letters. It's the difference between D-O and D-O-N-E. False religion says, do this, do that, do the other thing in order to be saved. The Bible says it's done. It is finished. Oh, that we might accept the proffered grace. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Golgotha, Calvary, it represents completion. Then there's another holy place. It's the place of the grave. It represents conquest. And we remember this today and every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is Easter Sunday. You know that? Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. Because he is risen as he said. He conquered death. We find that also in John chapter 19, verses that we didn't read in the Bible reading. But it's toward the end of the chapter in verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There it is. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. We read similar words in Matthew 28 and verse 6, when it's speaking about the Lord's resurrection. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The place, the grave, the sepulchre. You'll notice that it was a place that was loaned. It was a borrowed tomb. The grave was made for another. Even Joseph of Arimathea, it was his grave. But Christ was buried there. It causes me to think of the poverty of our Lord, even in life. It was illustrated by so many things that were said to be not his own. At birth, he was laid in a borrowed manger. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. They had to go get him. The Lord hath need of him. And then he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And it was even that time in his life where he had to say, illustrating truth, show me a penny. He had to borrow the penny. The Lord didn't even have a penny. Here he is in a borrowed tomb. Matthew 27 records it from verse 59. Let me read these verses to you. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, our great high priest, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. It was a place that was loaned. The grave was also a place where he was laid. Matthew 27, verse 60. And laid it, the body, that is, in his own new tomb. That's significant to me. It was a clean place. No body, no dead body had ever laid there before when Christ was laid in that tomb. And if you were to study, if we had time, we could do that this morning, Numbers chapter 19. There's the Old Testament ceremonial concerning the ashes of the red heifer. When the red heifer was offered, they had to do something with the ashes. By the way, that heifer was without spot and without blemish. It was offered without the camp, just like Jesus, Hebrews 13. But here's what it says in Numbers 19, verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. Interesting, isn't it? The ashes were to be laid in a clean place. I would suggest to you that's a type of Christ and his death, and particularly his burial. For his body was laid in a clean place. It's very interesting to me that he was wrapped in clean linen clothes. That's how the Bible describes it in Matthew 27, 59. When he had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Here's a clean man. Not in the sense that he was sinless, no, but he was a believer. He'd been cleansed by Christ's work that was yet even to take place. And he takes the body of Christ, lays it in a clean place. A place that was loaned, a place where the body was laid, a place where his body left. He arose. You can say this morning, if you were to go to Israel and stand at that same tomb, it's true, as it's written over that tomb, he is not here. He is risen, as he said. It's still true, friends. He's not here. That's not true of any other religious leader in history whom men follow and revere. They're all dead. But Jesus is alive. He's living today. He left the grave. He left the evidence behind. And if you study John chapter 20, you see that Peter and John went to see the grave. And the Bible tells us there in John 20 that when that disciple looked in and saw that cloth that was wrapped around the Lord's head still lying in a place by itself and realized that Christ had actually risen through the clothes, it says when he saw, he believed. Oh, he had left. They didn't roll away the stone from the tomb to let the Lord out. It was to let them in to see that he was already gone. He's risen. And so it was a place that was holy, the grave, a place of conquest. Finally, there's another holy place associated with Christ. It is the place of the glory. It represents consummation. John chapter 14 records those lovely words of Jesus. What a comfort there is in these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You may like the translation, or many rooms. I don't. Many mansions, that suits me better. Like the old hymn says, I have a mansion just over the hilltop. In that great land where we'll never grow old. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a holy place because Jesus is there. The Bible records in Mark 16, verse 19, that when he ascended into heaven. And what is heaven? It's the place of the glory. It's the place of consummation. It's a place prepared. I go to prepare a place for you, but it's prepared for a prepared people. Let me tell you, friend, you will never be in heaven. You will never be in heaven unless you have been prepared to go there by the grace of God. It's a holy place for a holy people. Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The words of Revelation 7 come to mind. One of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, because of this, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven is a holy place for a holy people. Those who have been washed in Christ's blood. Have you been washed in Christ's blood? Are you prepared for heaven? Of course, it's a place that is perfect. There's no perfect place on earth. Sometimes in modern, in everyday parlance, we would say, oh, this is perfect. But actually, it's not. But that's something we'll be able to say of heaven, and it'll be true. This is perfect. No sorrow there. Praise God. No sin there. Praise God. No parting there. You read about it in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And as the hymn writer put it, so we can say, there shall we see his face and never, never sin. Not that defileth shall in any wise enter in. It's a perfect place. It's a place where today those who have gone from us who were in Christ, they're there in the presence of the Lord. Because that's a place, Hebrews 12 tells us, where are the spirits of just men made perfect. It's a perfect place. And it's a place that's permanent. I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday about this. We talked about this very thing. We can't get our minds around the word everlasting, eternal. It's a word, but it's a concept for which you and I have no frame of reference. Because everything that we know begins and it ends. Life starts, the little baby. Life ends, people die. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Except when you live in Ulster. Although it does, still. Because when you go above the clouds in an aeroplane, the sun is there, even though the clouds might be coming in between for the people on the earth. The day begins, it ends. Everything starts, everything finishes. But not everlasting glory. The scripture says of it, we shall go no more out. Imagine that. We'll never leave heaven. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. I used to think about the words there in Revelation where it talks about the no mores. You know, the no mores in heaven. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more pain. And then it says no more sea. And that really didn't mean a whole lot to me until I flew from Great Britain to America and I realized there's a big sea in between me and a lot of people that I love. Sea represents separation. No separation in heaven. A place of perfect holiness. What will it be to be there? We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? To be there, to be there. Oh, what must it be to be there? You tell me, will you be there? You know, some people, some ministers even, when there's a death, they automatically have that person or persons in heaven. There's a disaster. Everybody involved in that disaster, they're all in heaven. Everybody who dies, they're all in heaven. That's what they say. That's what they believe. But friend, it's not scriptural. Only those who are in Christ will be there. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you know him? Are you trusting alone in his finished work, that which he accomplished at Golgotha's hill? Do you know anything about that applied to your own heart and life? If not, may the Lord in his mercy and grace bring you to faith and trust in that Savior right now, today. You know, he is abundantly able to save. The scripture says he's able to save to the uttermost. And as my pastor used to say, also to the guttermost. All that come unto God by him. Oh, that on that great day, everybody who hears my voice would be there. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? To join together around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb forever and forever. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our souls, we pray. Oh, may it be to the eternal benefit of some. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.